I wish it was under different circumstances, but it is a great honor and privilege and blessing to be with you all here on the Lord's Day. If you would, open in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4. We'll be expounding verses 30 through 34. This is Mark chapter 4, verses 30 through 34. It is my custom usually to begin with a prayer, so I hope that is okay. Please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I again come before Thee. I ask for Thy help, O God. Thou wouldst help me and strengthen me to preach Thy word, Thy perfect, sure, converting word, O God. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be opened, our ears would be opened spiritually, O God, and that the preached, proclaimed word would do good to our souls by the work of Thy Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank Thee, we praise Thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Dear congregation, all you have to do is take a look at your cell phone to know that our times seem bleak. As we go on social media, some of us have that. It seems very bleak. Churches have been closed, and some still remain closed. Even some who profess to be reformed, confessional churches remain closed. We've seen wokeness and critical race theory invading the church, especially here in the West, and things seem to be failing. However, we need not fear. We need not fear. The world has always predicted the end of Christianity, the end of the church, the dismantling and the destruction of the kingdom of God, and has even worked towards this goal. But rather than diminishing, Christianity has only ever increased. The great Herod, you recall, could not stamp out Christianity, though he did his best to slay the babe Christ. Pilate, by crucifying Jesus, rather than destroying Christianity, only set it into motion. With each beating, each stoning, each imprisonment, the scribes and the Pharisees merely saw the apostles' teaching spread all the more. The imprisonment of Paul brought the gospel to all of the Mediterranean world at that time and gave the world half of the New Testament or more. The fiery Nero only fanned the flames of Christianity's growth by his bitter torments against the church. The Diocletian persecution pushed the gospel throughout all of Europe. The Roman Empire's futile attempts to destroy Christianity ended in her acceptance of it as the empire's only creed. The papacy, after putting the reformers to the sword, awoke to find all of Europe reformed. A multitude of rationalists, deists, and Enlightenment philosophers chirped throughout all their life that Christianity would expire before their lives were over, only to end up twisting and groaning on their deathbeds and say, as one Enlightenment philosopher said, his last words were, "Oh God, if there is a God, save my soul, if I have a soul, from hell, if there be a hell." The famous atheistic philosopher Nietzsche famously said, "God is dead." But God said, "Nietzsche is dead, and I remain the great I am." Dear congregation, Christ's church is still upon the earth and is still growing despite all of these things that have come against her. Nothing shall ever overcome Christ's church. Why? Jesus has prayed for her. She shall prevail. Our Jesus goes forth conquering and to conquer. The gates of hell shall not be able to repulse the onslaught of Christ's kingdom through the church. No matter how small her beginnings were, the church has prevailed, and she shall prevail still. The parable of the mustard seed in our passage cannot be divorced from the context of the former parables. The parables of the sower and of the light teach us about man's responsibility in advancing the kingdom. The parable of the seed's growth lays forth the sovereign power of God alone in advancing his kingdom. And now we come to the mustard seed, which opens up to us the resulting harvest, where both man's responsibility and God's ultimate sovereign power are engaged to advance the kingdom. God works through means. As many as are able, I do invite to stand for the reading of God's word. Mark 4, verses 30 through 34. And he, that is Jesus, said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all the herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. May the Lord bless his word. You may be seated. Let's make a note about Christ's teaching. And he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it?" We see that Christ always takes great care in teaching. Not a word is ever wasted from our Lord's mouth. None ever spoke as Jesus did, with such authority, with such relevance, with such proper and fitting allusions. He was not hasty in explaining spiritual truths. He was careful, choosing only the best for gospel purposes. His word was never delivered in the wrong way or at the wrong time. It was always fitting. From this, we should learn to seek, like the Apostle Paul, to pray that utterance may be given unto us at the right time, that God would open up doors and opportunities for us to speak a gospel word that is fitting in its season. Dear Christians, we should learn to pray thus with the Apostle Paul, "O Lord, open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel," Ephesians 6:19. Now, there are a few interpretive issues with this parable that we need to address briefly. What is a mustard seed? Well, it's the smallest of all seeds, yet from it springs one of the largest and most invasive plants in all of Africa or the Middle East. It's still very common over there. Starting as a small bush once it grows and sprouts, it can grow up to 15 feet high and over 10 feet across with its boughs. If a mustard seed falls into a crop, in other words, the plant will overtake the entire harvest if not dealt with immediately. Though it's technically a bush, you could better describe it as a dense tree. But what does it represent in the parable? Some say that it represents the individual believer, that in the process of sanctification, he grows and he flourishes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Others say that it represents the church of Christ, that throughout her existence, she is protected by and cared for by the Lord Jesus until she permeates all of the world, growing stronger and larger and more influential. I think both are acceptable ways of reading, but the most natural interpretation is that of Christ's church. We will make application to both as we proceed. Now let us observe three lessons this Lord's Day morning from the parable of the mustard seed. First, small beginnings. Secondly, expansive growth. And thirdly, the means of this great expansion. First, small beginnings. Let us not despise them. In verse 31, we read, "It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth." The mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds. It's despised when looked at. No one would think twice about it. You might think it's a grain of sand. It's nothing to be esteemed. No one would think that such a large, invasive plant would stem from such a small and insignificant seed. Yet every Eastern farmer knows how foolish it would be to think so lowly of so minuscule a seed. They know better. So too the church, dear congregation. So too the church. The church began lowly and despised, but she has arisen to take the entire world under her influence. Let us learn that God is the God of bringing much from nothing. The world considers small beginnings to be of little value. They are much despised by the world, these small beginnings. They're foolishness. They're weakness to the world. But God does not think of small beginnings as a base thing. In fact, it is usually his preferred method to work great things from seemingly nothing. We read in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God's own glory is his chief design. And nothing quite glorifies God like bringing greatness out of nothing. The strong from the weak, the wise from the foolish. Biblical history also supports this point. God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. By the mere word of his power, all things in heaven and on earth were created. From only two people, Adam and Eve, came the countless billions of humans that have ever lived or ever shall live. From Noah and the eight with him who were delivered by the mercy of Jehovah through the flood came now all the souls that are living upon the earth. From Abraham, who was a mere shepherd in heathen land, as we just heard about, came the mighty nation of Israel, and through his loins all the people of faith. From Moses, a little child abandoned for dead in the Nile River, came deliverance for the millions of Jews enslaved in Egypt. From Joshua, entrance into the possession of the promised land. And from David, who was a lowly shepherd boy, the smallest and weakest of seven brothers, came not only an earthly kingdom, but the promise of an everlasting kingdom. From a babe born and laid in a manger in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth came the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Savior of his people. And from a few poor, uneducated, and despised fishermen, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ were brought up. From Saul, who was a prideful persecutor of the church, came the apostle Paul. And from a mere 120 disciples gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem, the universal church, containing millions of believers throughout the known world. Let's take Christ himself as a case study for God bringing something from nothing, great things out of nothing. None so lowly as Christ, dear congregation. This made him meek. Although God in the flesh, we read in Philippians 2 that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was that Messiah, the coming Savior of Israel, who should save his people from their sins and establish his everlasting kingdom upon the earth. Yet, we read in Isaiah 53 that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And in John 1:1, we read that he came unto his own, and his own received him not, in John 1:11. The King of kings and the Lord of lords, dear congregation, the Word of God himself, who was God and was with God in the beginning, took on flesh and dwelt among his people. He was the light of the world, but we also read that his own, that he came unto, loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil, John 3:19. Our Jesus was born in Bethlehem. There was no room for him even in the inn. The King of glory was lain in a manger. He lived out the vast majority of his earthly life in absolute obscurity, working as a lowly carpenter in Nazareth, a town so insignificant, so despised that the only place we even read about it in history at all is in the New Testament, and only because Jesus lived there. In fact, as we read, the common sentiment concerning Nazareth was that nothing of importance could ever, ever come from Nazareth. Remember in John 1:46. Yet this is where our precious Jesus chose to live out most of his days, dear congregation. Only coming out from it to reveal his glory unto the children of men. If there was any who ever had a small beginning, if there was anyone who represented this mustard seed, it was Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who would have thought that this carpenter of Nazareth would be the King of Glory? A carpenter of Nazareth approaches those ancient doors, if we read the Psalms correctly, having accomplished the work which his Father had given him to do, and declares that he is the King of Glory. We wonder at the astonishment. Who is this King of Glory? Comes a voice from within. And then Christ's response. The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. We too can ask, who is this King of Glory? The answer that we have received as Christians, dear congregation, is that Jesus of Nazareth is the King of Glory. He is the Lord of hosts, the King of Glory, the sinless Christ, our King Jesus, born in obscurity, but living without sin, also died for our sin, that we might be reconciled to him. Those who despised him killed him. But he being risen and reigning, we for whom he died love him and believe upon his name. Those who thought lowly of him for his small beginnings, he is thought lowly of in his exaltation. But to us who are saved, dear congregation, he is esteemed above all things. And we say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let us also look at small beginnings in our own lives and learn not to despise them. From a babe to a full-grown person, from a student to a teacher, from an employee to a business owner. Most people know what it's like to start from lowly beginnings. We may and we even must have plans and pursuits in our lives, dear congregation, but we must commit them to the Lord. Yet in the meantime, let us not despise the day of small things. We all wish to serve the Lord, and serve the Lord we shall, in whatever place he puts us, dear congregation. Some of us desire to be surgeons, business owners, ministers, homeowners, mothers and fathers, husbands and wives. But all of us are, dear congregation, even now, placed in some sphere, some realm, some position where we can do much good for the Lord. If we do not serve him now, where we are, we shall not be prepared to serve him then, when we have our goals met. I have found that much Christian impotence, which believers so often struggle with, so much unhappiness and seeming uselessness, stems from a mindset that looks only to the future. In my years of pastoral ministry, I've had many people tell me, well, I have to work hard to get where I need to be. And once I've worked hard and been diligent, yes, I might have to miss some Lord's days. I might have to not give as much time to reading and prayer. But once I've attained my goals and worked hard, then I can serve the Lord. I cannot serve God where I'm at. I have nothing to do for Jesus in my current state. Dear friends, we may do something, even great things, for God in our small beginnings. He has placed us sovereignly where we are now. And we have never met a man, no person, that has nothing that they can do. All people can do something for God, even now, where they are. Whatever your station in life, you can look to what is in front of you and commit it to the Lord. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Ecclesiastes 9:10. The Christian is not to look unto future service merely and do nothing currently but hate his smallness. He is to supplicate God rather in his present condition and say with the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, what shall I do, Lord? Acts 22. How many countless souls, dear congregation, have been won to Jesus Christ by one Christian placed in some seemingly insignificant place in life and being willing to share the word of life with someone, being willing to serve the Lord where they are at. Dear Christian, let us not complain against the Lord, running our mouths against him. Rather, let us run our mouths for the Lord, wherever we are, whatever place or situation he has placed us. Let us not despise the humble beginnings that we might be in, because we do not know what God shall do with us if we be faithful to him Be faithful in the little that he has given us, and he will make us faithful over much. Our second point, expansive growth. We see this in verse 32. But when it is sown, that is the mustard seed, it groweth up and becometh greater than all the herbs, and shooteth out her great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it, though her beginnings were meager. In the past 2,000 years, the church has overtaken the whole world. The whole world. There's not a single region on this planet that you can go, but you will find some who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has not always been this way, though, nor to the same extent at all times. Some places have lain in darkness far, far longer. Others that were once shining lights upon the earth have fallen back into darkness. We see this a lot in the West right now. Yet one day, Christ shall rule over all, dear congregation. The expansion of God's kingdom is progressive and incremental from our perspective. The truth of the parable can be seen by briefly tracing the history of the church. It says the seed is sown in the earth. After Christ's resurrection, he instructed his disciples to tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Acts 24. Then, on the day of Pentecost, they were all with one accord in one place, we read. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2, 1 through 4. At this time, Jerusalem was filled with people coming to worship Jehovah at the temple. Yet the church was only 120 members. Surely they could do no great thing. It's only 120 people in the church. They're too small. Yet, as they preached the word in each visitor's tongue, the visitors gladly received the word and were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, Acts 2, 41. And only a short time after that, an additional 5,000 were added to the church. The work of the Lord progressed so quickly indeed, dear congregation, that the Pharisees were worried that the entire nation of Israel would be taken up into Christ's church. They began to persecute the church. And the church was dispersed into the surrounding nations and regions. Peter, Paul, and the other apostles went out preaching with great success. And before long, there were churches planted in every major metropolitan area of the Mediterranean. The early church fathers continued this work, bringing the gospel to Africa, Asia, Europe, England, and India. Within 200 years, the small beginnings of just 120 people that could do no great thing had reached to the ends of the earth, containing hundreds of thousands of believers. So much so that the surrounding pagan nations began to copy Christianity's message to keep people from converting. I don't know if any of you have seen that movie Zeitgeist or heard about the mystery religions and those kinds of things, and they say Christianity just copied these other religions. Actually, it's the complete opposite. The pagan nations made resurrected saviors and virgin-born saviors to copy the Christians because they were growing so much. No persecution, though, no silencing, mimicking, or heresy was able to subdue the church's expansion. Truly, in this history, this brief history that we've looked at, the command of Christ was being fulfilled, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16, 15. We also read that the seed then grows up. The Roman Empire fought hard against the church. But with the seeming conversion of the Emperor Constantine, whether he was or not, at that time, the religion that Rome tried to extinguish actually became its official creed. Theologians began to crystallize the truths of Christianity in that peaceful time. No doubt, error and truth were mingled, but Christ's bride was never silenced. He always had his remnant, his faithful preachers, and his faithful believers. And by the 1500s, the great head of the church began to purge the error that had crept in those early times. And a great work of the Holy Spirit began, the greatest revival in human history, which we know as the Reformation. Much of the world at that time, the known world, the Western world, already claimed the name of Christ. But with the Reformation came what? A return to the Bible. And with it, biblical Christianity. They no longer claimed only the name of Christ, but began also to submit, to learn, and teach Jesus' doctrine as well. What was once 120 people, a small seed, had become a great empire, a great kingdom. But having been mixed with error in that Romish kingdom and empire, it was then purified from much of that error throughout the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries in order to prepare her to reach the rest of the world with the pure gospel of Christ. The seed became a scrub. The scrub became a bush. And being pruned, it became a mighty and expansive tree. We notice also the seed then becomes greater than all the other plants. Well, by the 19th century, especially through the Scottish Presbyterians, the church began to send out missionaries as it never had before. They brought with them the pure teachings of the scriptures, restored and codified in the Reformation and post-Reformation eras. Revivals sprung up in the Americas, India, and the southeastern seas, Africa, Asia, many other places. Entire nations were brought under Christianity. Awakenings were brought about even in places inundated with the gospel, like Scotland, England, America, Germany. The tree had now put out her great branches. Nothing can account for this history that we look at but the finger of God, dear congregation. We also learn that, or read that, the fowls of the air lodge under her shadow. Once this great tree, this great plant has grown up from this tiny mustard seed, soon the church became so large, the tree so full, that even the birds of the air could make their home in her. This has been taken three ways by interpreters, I think each to be instructive to our purpose. First interpretation is that wherever the church has gone, it has brought blessing. That's what they understand by the birds, the fowls, nesting in her branches. Wherever Christ's church has found a home, she has brought with her both civilization and reformation. The nations to which she has come have always been barbarous, haven't they? The Romans were given over to sexual morality and materialism. The Germanic peoples dwelt in huts, wearing furs, performing human sacrifices to their idols. The Africans dwelt nude in huts and mud hovels. The Native Americans wandered homeless with spears and loincloths. Throughout the world, heathenism, paganism, has caused men to be of the most debased sort, dwelling in squalor, feeding on reptiles and insects, bowing down before idols, performing human sacrifices and bodily mutilation. And were so degraded and debased that during the colonization era, secular scientists, debated whether they were even human. Called them barbarians. Yet, to all these places that Christianity has come, so has civilization, so has progress, so has dignity, morals, and manners. So even when the heathen were not converted, they were reformed in their manners and experienced great material and societal blessings. Even the fowls of the air, that is, in this first interpretation, the heathen peoples of the world have found blessing under the shade of the church. The second interpretation that some people take is that this refers to individual believers nesting within the church, who, like the birds of the air in a tree, make their home and take refuge inside the church. Even as Reformed Protestants, we should all be able to say that the church is the mother of us all in that sense. We cannot be severed from the church. We're not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together on the Lord's Day, as the custom of some. The Christian who neglects the church shall wither outside the walls of the church. In the church, God's people have recourse to spiritual food, to rest, shade, comfort, as it were, shelter, protection from false doctrine and from wolves. Christ has given us the church. He has given us one another, dear congregation. He has given us pastors and teachers, the scriptures, his word, to govern and instruct us, from which pastors and teachers are to instruct us and feed us. Let us learn to see our need of Christ's church, and our love for her will increase. That's the second interpretation. The third and last interpretation of the fowls of the air taking refuge in the mustard plant. Some take to be false professors, false teachers, who, like predatory birds, come and perch in the branches of the church in order to do her harm, to do much damage. Jude, the Apostle Jude, warns us of such in verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." False prophets, false Christs, antichrists have arisen and will always continue to arise, that they may lead astray, if it be possible, even the elect. Satan desires to sift the church as wheat, to consume her, destroy her. He sends in his loathsome fowl, this interpretation would say, the loathsome birds to dwell in her branches. But these branches, if corrupted, shall be cut off, shall be pruned, as Christ says. The Lord shall protect his bride. He has prayed for her, and he works for her good. That's the third interpretation. I think all of those have something to teach us. Dear believers, no matter how bleak the current state of the church may look in the West, Christ cares for his church, and she shall not be merely preserved that a small few may get to the end, but she shall increase. She shall grow. The gospel is a gospel of power, a gospel of victory. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. Though the church starts as a mustard seed in origin, it, like the mustard plant, shall invade and pervade every part of the globe, every society, every nation, every people group. The Western church may be languishing. Many of my Reformed brothers that I speak with say, how can you hold to the eschatological view that you hold when things are going so bad all around? I mean, look at America, look at Canada. The Reformed churches are either being, the pastors are being arrested, or they're still closed, or there's false doctrine. How can you believe what you believe? While the Western church may be languishing currently, but Christ's church in Asia, India, South America, and Africa are flourishing. Amen. They're growing immensely. In fact, I heard a statistic the other day that in South America right now, Protestant Christianity, specifically Reformed Christianity, are the amount of Christians being added to the church in South America, coming out of papacy, coming out of idolatry, is greater in number and how quickly they are being added than during the Protestant Reformation. That's how I can believe. As the Word of God teaches, that Christ's church shall not fail, but shall permeate, shall go through, shall have the victory, because Christ is with her. We must not lose hope. The Scriptures do not permit us to lose hope. We must see what we can do for Christ here and now, no matter how humble our station in life is. The Lord Jesus shall grow and preserve his church throughout the world, but he shall do it through us. Though no region on earth is without the gospel, yet countless myriads of people still lay in darkness and have never heard the name of Jesus, even amongst us now. In our city, there are some that have never heard the name of Jesus. Let us heed our Lord's words in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Third, last point, the means of expansion. We see this in verses 33 and 34. "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were done, when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." When they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Lastly, we must ask, dear congregation, how does the church expand? By what means? It must be, and is, both a human and a divine work. We read that Christ, with many such parables, spake the word unto them as they were able to hear it. He didn't speak to them without a parable. The word is preached, first by Christ, then by the apostles, and now by us. But without the inward work of the Holy Spirit, working with and in the Word to illuminate human minds, take human hearts, the stony heart out, and regenerate them and give them a heart of flesh. None shall be saved. That's why we read that when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Both human responsibility and God's sovereignty must be employed in the church's expansion through gospel preaching. Gospel preaching. We know that without the preaching of the gospel, none shall be saved. And outside of the prophecies of Scripture, the promises of Scripture, if Christians stopped preaching the gospel, the church would cease to exist from a mere human perspective. Now that is human responsibility. Even in light of divine sovereignty, this remains true. If we do not preach the gospel, none shall be saved. We have great promises, but also great commands. We must hold them both. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, and if it be not preached, faith shall pass from the earth. The mystery of the gospel must be brought to the unbelieving. Sweet appeals must be made unto them to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. As the great gospel preacher Isaiah said in Isaiah 55 verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Christ himself made great appeals. In Matthew 11, we read, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." All those who came to him found rest. All those who continue to come to him find rest and comfort. Those who do not come shall not find rest and comfort. The Apostle Paul also places the command on us. "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation." Therefore, dear congregation, we must, like Paul, go unto the lost and proclaim that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. But we also must maintain inward illumination is necessary, the work of God. The parables are put forth to all who hear in Christ's preaching. He said the parables to this whole crowd, but it was only to his own disciples alone that these parables were expounded. We must pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth men to gather the wheat into his barns. But we must also pray the Lord of the harvest that there would be wheat to gather at all. We can explain the gospel till we are blue in the face. And I know many in this church do. And praise the Lord for that. But we can convert no one. We ourselves can convert no one. If you do not believe me, try it. You will find that dead men can do nothing but stink. We must do our part. That is, we must go out and preach the gospel. Make appeals to sinners lost in their sins, dead in their sins and transgressions. But we must leave God's part to him and rest upon him that he will do it. Now, this has been the failure of the modern American church in the past 40 to 50 years, in my opinion. It has attempted to bring people into the church and keep them there, whether they were converted or not. Early on in my Christian life, I was a part of many evangelical ministries in the early 2000s. I saw this all the time. In order to bring in the unconverted into their church and fill their pews with people, they had to water down the gospel. They had to lessen biblical teaching. They had to increase entertainment and culturally relevant programs, as I heard so often, just to keep unbelievers in the church. What they won them by, that they had to keep them with. And they did not win them with gospel preaching, so they had to keep them by withholding gospel preaching. We must preach. We must preach, while also committing the effectuality of that preaching to God alone. It's his work to apply the word to the hearts of sinners. As Jesus said in John 3, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth," that's wherever it desires, "and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Dear congregation, in closing, let us not despise small beginnings. Our gospel efforts might be mere mustard seeds in our eyes, but with the Lord's blessing, they may increase and become greater than all herbs, shooting out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under their shadows. The church may appear to be in dire straits right now, but you may still do the most important work as Christians. That is, pray for her, labor for her, and disseminate the gospel. Mm-hmm. One gospel conversation, one tract passed out, one door knocked upon, 1 hour in front of the abortion mill, one child ministered to, maybe the mustard seed of a great revival, dear congregation, that shall change the very course of history. One more conversation about the gospel may be blessed of God to the conversion of that family member, that friend, that co-worker, that fellow student that you have been long laboring with for many years. Are we wiser than the Lord? Do we know his ways? Can we discern his mind? Surely not. Then we should never say that we are of no use as Christians, no matter who we are. You don't need to be a preacher at a church of 2 million to be able to do something for Christ. We all have something to do for Christ here and now. And that very well may be the beginning of a great revival. Therefore, let us continue in the faith, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For he, that is Jesus Christ, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion the day of Christ Jesus. When we are diligent in the Lord's work, we shall see the church growing up, putting forth her branches, and blessing the world. Then we shall say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."